Submission. Just the word, submit, makes people's skin crawl. The very notion of submission to authority is in total variance to all contemporary ideas of freedom, of what the United States stands for, of autonomy, liberty. Ours is an age of liberation, not the least of which for women, children, workers, and any hint of the idea of submission is considered equal to oppression. Yet Paul instructs wives, children, and workers in our text to be submissive to their most immediate authority, their husbands, parents, and their masters at work. When it comes to submission of women in particular, when we think back of the time that Paul is writing this, there is no question what submission meant in the early church. Commentator William Barclay writes this. He says, "The Jews had a low view of women. In his morning prayer, there was a sentence in which a Jewish man gave thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." The situation was even worse in the Greek world. Demosthenes laid down what was the accepted rule of life. He said, "We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately." The Greek expected his wife to run his home, to care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasure and his companionship elsewhere. In Greece, home and family life were near to being extinct. In Rome, in Paul's day, it was even worse. Family life in Rome was wrecked, writes Barclay. Seneca writes that women were married in order to be divorced, and divorced in order to be married. Kind of sounds a lot like the world today. In Ephesus in particular, there was a countering of this movement that went on among women's efforts for equality, and it manifested itself in the worship of the great mother goddess Diana. But nevertheless, even in Ephesus, women were oppressed all over the ancient world. And it's against this dark background, this dark oppression on the one hand of men on the part on women on the one hand, and then the dark occultism of women trying to rise up against the oppression and embracing what basically is a cult, coming together in this dark atmosphere, this dark background, that Paul writes these instructions in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, which is our text for today. He writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." There are many stereotypes and images that the word submit conjures up. Many stereotypes of what submit means culturally. What are the behaviors and tasks and roles of men and women? And different cultures assign different tasks to men and women. In the West, for example, it's been conventional that the wife, is in charge of doing the shopping and the cooking and the cleaning and the household duties and the caring for children, whereas in Africa, it's the wife's duty to work in the fields and carry even heavy loads on their heads. And there has been in our day a challenge to the cultural standards, the differences in the roles between men and women. And in some cases, it seems to be challenging what is nothing more than tradition. The traditions of our culture are often being challenged, and there's nothing wrong with challenging traditions if those traditions are not based on Scripture. There's nothing unbiblical, for example, about a husband sharing in the domestic duties. In fact, a husband who loves his wife will by nature share in those domestic responsibilities, lightening her load. If he loves her, he will do this. It's no indication whatsoever that there is any disorder in the household. When, for example, under appropriate conditions, a wife will work inside or outside of the home. As Christians, it's not our goal to restore traditional family values, but it is to announce, proclaim, and apply biblical family values. And that's what I hope to do today, is teach this instruction, which is primarily to wives, from the Scripture, without littering it with a lot of cultural application. And this may bother some, but I'm going to try to stick clearly to the Scripture and what the Scripture says. There certainly will be specific application, there's no question, in this whole series on husbands and wives that we're doing, but I'm going to try to resist the culturally mandated applications, because that is going to vary. And if the Scripture is true in the West, as it's true in the East, then truth is truth across the world. So we should be able to apply what's taught here in China and in India and wherever else this is, might be going out. If you're a husband who's just been chomping at the bit, saying, I just can't wait for the pastor to get to this passage of Scripture, I hope he does a 20-week series in this. Well, you're going to be disappointed, I fear. Because, first of all, this instruction is not to husbands, it's to wives. And women in particular, but wives and those who would be wives. Now that said, that's not an invitation for the men here to turn this off either. Because at times you find the strongest advocates, both inside the church and outside the church, the strongest advocates for unbiblical views of women's rights to be men, in many cases. So it's necessary that men and women be instructed in the Scripture to understand what the Scripture says. First, for you husbands, so that you might instruct your wives properly, wash her with the Word in this area, as we should be doing with all areas of doctrine and practice, but also for the entire body of Christ, all of the men, so that we might know how to biblically counsel, admonish one another using the Word of God concerning marriage and family. Because I'll tell you, there's no shortage, as many of you know, of bad counsel and bad teaching and bad books out there that give supposedly Christian counsel in the area of marriage and family. Now, our outline today is as follows. First, we're going to have a recap of where we are in Ephesians. Then I'm going to consider some background so that you can understand the cultural context of this admonition. After that, we're going to seek to discover what biblical submission means, and we're going to define it in three points by the reason for submission that God gives in the Scripture, the reason. Secondly, the scope of submission. Just how far is it that a wife should go in submitting to her husband? What's the scope of submission? And then thirdly, the manner of submission. What does it mean to submit to your husband as to the Lord? Beginning a few weeks ago, we started a section of Scripture which I described as the marching orders following the military wake-up call of the church. Remember the military wake-up call of verse 14 of Ephesians 5, "Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead." Our orders then follow, beginning with the general command to walk carefully. That is, pay special attention to the manner in which you live your life. Pay special attention to the manner of your walk. Walk not as unwise, but as wise men. Literally, buying, redeeming, buying out all the time that you have, because you don't have a lot of time left in this life. So buy it out, use it up for the greatest good. Not as the fools of this world that waste their time in frivolity and in entertainment, but using it wisely. This command, then, is linked to the previous paragraph where we saw about the contrast between darkness and light. In verse 18 of chapter 5, we saw the double imperative, the contrast. On the one hand, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The distinction between the lives of those who are in Christ, on one hand, and the world, Gentiles, is a continuing theme as we go through chapter 5. It really was, all of Ephesians really talks about the difference between darkness and light, between the children of God and the Gentiles. the chosen out of the world, adopted from the world as children, purchased out of slavery, made alive from the dead of this world, carried out of darkness and into light, no longer walking as children of darkness, but as children of light, no longer lying and stealing with angry and bitter words, but walking in love, walking as children of light. There's this contrast that's going on throughout Ephesians. And we left off last time in verse 21 with a verse that is a bridge or a hinge verse. And it shows us in verse 21, if you'll recall from last time, one of the fruits of being a Spirit-filled Christian is that we are submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see that in verse 21. And now, verse 21, as I said, is grammatically linked to the previous command. It's an outworking or a fruit produced as one is filled with the Spirit. Then, verse 21, one of the fruits of that is you're submitting to one another. Now, this idea of submission also connects the previous thought of being filled with the Spirit to the next thought which follows. That is to say, a Spirit-filled Christian is identified by submission, and now we're going to see how that submission works itself out in the life of the church. How is submission manifested in the church? If submission, for example, a Spirit-filled wife is identified by submission to her own husband. A Spirit-filled child, if you want to know if your child is Spirit-filled, well, are they submitting to their own parents? And this stands in a stark contrast to the practices and the ideologies of the world in this present age. I mean, I find it ironic, too, that those who would speak most often about the Spirit's filling, being filled with the Spirit, are often the ones that are least submissive. We hear of the supposed work of the Spirit in people's lives, in particularly the work of the Spirit in the lives of women preachers in the charismatic movement, many of them who have been married and divorced, and all of them who have usurped the authority of their husbands. And they were supposed to be told they're filled with the Spirit. That is a heresy. Wives who are truly filled with the Spirit are not the so-called prophetesses, the Deborahs, who usurp the authority of their husbands by preaching, by teaching, by pastoring, even over their own husbands. No, a Spirit-filled wife is one who is accurately displaying the grace of God. One who displays the grace of God is one who submits to her own husband. I mentioned last week that I don't believe that verse 21, where it talks about submission to one another, I don't believe that's referring to a reciprocal servanthood, meaning that we do all love one another, we do all serve one another, but in that particular context where it says submitting to one another, that it's specifically talking about every time the word submit is used in Scripture, remember, it's a military term, it means to line up under a specific authority. So here it says submit to one another. I gave you two options. I believe either submit there means submission to the whole church body as a whole. In other words, the church body being your authority, you submit to the church body. Or that submission here means submitting to God's ordained authorities that He places over us. So what I believe now in verses 22 of chapter 5 through verse 9 of chapter 6 then is the fleshing out, the who, what, where, when, and how of submission. The general, submit to one another, the specific. Wives, children, workers. Get it? These verses contain a series of admonitions that are successfully addressing wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. And in each case, we're going to find the same pattern. A person addressed, for example today, wives. A command given, something in the imperative mood, in this case today, be submissive to your husbands. And then thirdly, a motivating statement for the behavior that is there, in this case today, for the husband is the head of the wife. Person addressed, command given, and a motivating statement. We're going to see this across with wives, husbands, children, fathers, children, parents, and slaves and masters. The model And the motivating force behind obeying these commands is always Christ Himself. So, for example, masters are commanded to treat your slaves well. Why do we treat our slaves well? Not so that they would merely be more productive. Aristotle suggested this. He said, treat your slaves well, for after all, they're going to treat you better. You treat them good, and they'll treat you good. So your treatment of your slaves is ultimately selfish. But rather, the Scripture appeals to the fact that Christ is Lord of both slave and master, so both are accountable to Him. So as such, masters, treat your slaves well, for you have the very same Lord who treats you well. So if your Lord treats you well, how much more should you treat your slaves well? That's the motivation there. This section of Scripture has been referred to as the household table. And we're going to spend the next 4 weeks seeking to understand the first of these pairs, wives and husbands. And then we'll follow it up with a week on children and parents, and then a week on workers or slaves and masters. Here we have in this text the longest statement in the entire Bible about the relationship between husbands and wives. 12 verses, there are 40 words to wives and 115 to husbands, and that's why I don't want to rush this, and that's why you wives, you get through today, okay? You have three times this coming up for your husbands. We want to present it in the same way that the Scripture is balanced from the pulpit. So, ladies, if you think you're going to be hit hard today, realize our time is coming with three times the force that you're going to get today. Historical background, a little bit of historical background. The Greco-Roman world, in the Greco-Roman world, the household was viewed as the foundation of the state. Even within Judaism, the center of all things was the family unit, the building block of society. Proper management of the household was a social and a political concern. But this is not true in the New Testament. When Paul addresses family, he never addresses it as a social or political concern. And I need to state this because I think there's confusion among the people of God who have exalted family to a position that's not warranted in the New Testament. Many have completely Old Testament views and Judaic views of family, but for Paul, it was the church unit, not the family unit, that is the primary display of the grace of God to society. And the New Testament does mention the importance of households and families and the roles of husbands and wives, but it does so differently than the Greco-Roman ideas and the Jewish thought, because instructions in the New Testament are given to families in the broader context of the church. In other words, family life is important to the New Testament believer, but only as families are part of the church, and as such, displaying light in the dark world. In other words, it's never the intention of the New Testament to say, look at this family, world, look at this family, how they shine the light of Christ. It's look at the church. We are the display of the glory of God. But yes, then within us, we're made up of families. So they become important in that way. One of the ways that the church looks different from the world is the manner in which the church lives its life among husbands and wives and parents and children. So these do become very important. Now it's interesting, in the first century church, the overriding norm of society was subordination of wives. Wives were submitting to their husbands at this time. Some have said that Paul's exhortation here in Ephesians and in Colossians was merely reiterating the normal pattern of society. All Paul is doing, looking at society, saying, follow them. But in fact, that's not true, because these commands were radically and profoundly liberating. You say, submission is liberating? I don't get it. Well, think about this. It's liberating in the same way that if you consider the children of Israel, while they were in Egypt, steeped in idolatrous superstition and bondage. And then what happens? Moses delivers them, and he gives them the law. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And they rejoice over these Ten Commandments. The law to them was freedom. Freedom from bondage. Freedom from human sacrifice. Freedom from self-mutilation. Freedom from all of that which was associated with the bondage of Egypt. So they're rejoicing in the law of God because they see the law of God as liberating, not burdensome. Likewise, in the same way, Paul's instruction to wives here comes as a refreshment in the first century in the midst of this male-dominated, even male-abusive society. Women had no rights, and that word subordination smacked of exploitation and oppression. But the New Testament changes all that and paints authority in a completely different light. No longer is authority this iron hand that's synonymous with tyranny. No longer is submission mean inferiority. But Paul is saying all of that's erased. There's no longer even a distinction between men and women anymore. Paul is saying that's gone in Christ. He's not again now saying why. He's not putting the barriers up between the sexes here. He's already told us they're abolished in Christ. That there's one new man. Remember back in Ephesians 2:15, the focus of our oneness in Christ, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, as said in Galatians 3:28. Paul's not now destroying that by erecting a barrier. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters have different roles, but they have equal personhood, equal honor, all created in the divine image, and that was radical in the first century. Submission to those in authority is not, and was not, in any way dreadful. In fact, what do we know of Christ and his submission to the Father? How he willingly submitted to the Father, though Christ himself was no less honorable and no less glorious than the Father. Submission is not a bad word. It's only our upside-down, wrong-seems-right society that takes this beautiful word, submission, and considers it demeaning. There is nothing undignified whatsoever in the concept of biblical submission. And even the fact here that Paul starts this household table, he's going to give instructions to the family, and who does he begin with? Wives. That's unprecedented. He starts with the wives. It's significant that he's not commanding the husbands to watch over their wives. Like some would take it, the command to be this: husbands, see to it that your wives submit. No, this is direct instruction to wives here. Wives themselves. And that's very clear because the middle voice is used here. Wives, be submitting yourselves to your own husbands. The wife's submission is not forced by a demanding husband. Even that wives would be addressed at all is radical. And Christianity has always been radical in its understanding of marriage in the household. It was 2,000 years ago, and it still is today. Just the idea that those in authority have different, but not better roles. That was never understood. Authority was considered better. If you're standing in the pulpit and you're preaching, you're better. If you're given a position of authority in a company, you're better. If you're a husband over a wife, you're better. The old way of thinking, but not in the New Testament. It's radical. The value and dignity and worth of the subordinate in the Christian household. Equality. These are radical ideas. Women think they just learn these things, but they're in the Scripture. Most radical of all is the idea that in marriage, two become one flesh. And that mirrors Christ's relationship with the church. How marriage is a picture of the consummation of all things, where everything in heaven and under heaven are brought together under Christ. And marriage depicts this. I wonder how many of you married couples, if you stopped your bickering and your fighting and your power struggles long enough to think about what your marriage displays to the world, to the principalities and powers that are looking on about Christ and his church. If you stopped long enough to think about it, if that was even a passing thought in your mind, how it would change the manner in which you relate to one another. The New Testament magnifies marriage to a cosmic proportion because it pictures that which is eternal. As important as family was to the social structure of Greece and of Judaism, as important as it was then, the Christian marriage is far greater because we express the mystery of Christ. So husbands, you're called to love and to protect and care for your wives. Why? Because you're a picture of Christ's care for the church. And wives, you are a domestic trophy of the grace of God on display in that cosmic display case as you joyfully and willingly and deeply submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ in every area of life. I ask you women, are you doing that? Are you displaying? Are you being a trophy of the grace of God by submitting to your own husband? Or are you masking that truth? Are you masking the truth of the gospel by resisting what God's word says? Is your behavior more conformed to the pattern of this world? Or is it conformed to Scripture? How our society would love to teach us a different way and try to squeeze us into its warped mold. But no, these commands are liberating. The world says, you can't tell us what we can and cannot do. You can't tell me thou shalt not commit adultery. Who are you? Who are you to tell me honor my mother and father? And today, women all over the world are looking at Ephesians 5:22 and shaking their fists to God and saying, who are you to tell me, God, that I must submit to my husband? And let me tell you something. The manner in which you receive this verse, for you women here, the manner in which you receive this verse is a barometer of your own heart. If you are a Christian wife, and you hear the words, wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands in everything. If you are a Christian, you will embrace that as liberating. But if you're outside of Christ, you're going to gnash your teeth over those very, very same words. Let me read it again. And I'm going to read this several times until you really either embrace it or get so annoyed you walk out. Wives should submit to their own husbands in everything. What's your reaction? What's your gut reaction to that? Amen. If those words don't produce hallelujah and joy in your heart, it means one of two things. It means either you haven't been born again, or you're being so conformed to the pattern of this world. You're letting the world squeeze you into their mold, and you need to have your mind radically renewed by the Word of God. So let's look at it. Look at it. I want you to read it for yourselves. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Read along with me. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, and also Christ, as also Christ, is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Because God is a God of order, He submits things to other things. He orders the universe. He submits planets to the orbits of their suns. He submits living things to universal laws such as gravity. He submits protons to the nucleus of atoms. He submits babies to the womb. He submits children to the care of their parents. He submits wives to their own husbands because God is a God of order. The authority given to husbands, though it's exercised by a human being, does not originate from man, but from God. God gives the authority. God invests an authority in husbands and in parents and in those in authority at work. By nature, wives, children, and workers submit to this authority. And when they do not, they go against nature. In the same way that if a proton today in this pulpit decided, I don't want to be a proton anymore, and I'm going to come out of that nucleus of that atom, I'm going to just let myself go, we would have a nuclear explosion here. In the same way, going against nature. God establishes order, and it's for us to willingly and conscientiously submit to it. And that's what submission is. I think I have a definition in your notes. Submission is the humble recognition of the divine ordering of nature, society, and the family. When it says, wives, submit to your own husbands, that's not a bad thing. You are humbly receiving that, recognizing it, as this is God's divine order. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now I'm going to come back to those words, as to the Lord, at the end. But I want to help you to understand the reason and the scope of submission. First, the reason? What's the motivating statement? What is the reason for submission? What's the motivating statement behind the command, wives, submit to your husbands? It is, verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The origin of the husband's headship comes from God. It's given in creation, and we're going to get into this more next week. I give you in your devotional notes, in your announcements, some verses that I would like for you to read in advance of next week to get a good understanding of submission from Genesis chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll go into those next week. We're going to talk about biblical headship. But for today, know this. This is all you need to know for today. Head means authority. It means leadership. Each time in Ephesians we see the word head, it refers to a ruler or an authority. Those end words there, just so you don't, just so we'll cover them, the words he, and he is the Savior of the body in verse 23, simply is pointing to Christ, that Christ is the Savior of the body, not the husband. There's no indication the husband saves the woman, but Christ is the Savior. It's pointing to him as the Redeemer. What I want you to understand today, though, is that the nature of the husband's headship comes from God. It is not how good or how bad a head he might be, but it is in the manner in which God created male and female, and that Christ is the head of the church. That's the basis of biblical headship. That's the basis of the authority of the husband. And different cultures are going to assign different tasks to men and women and different roles under that. But God alone assigns the nature. And man's headship is grounded in creation. Man's headship is grounded in the fact that Christ is head of the church and redeemer of the church. The reason then the wife submits to her own husband, the reason anyone submits to any delegated authority, the reason a church submits to an eldership is that God ordains that authority. So the divine intention of marriage then is that the two become one flesh and that they don't act like a two-headed monster, each one to go in their own separate directions. But just like the church are under one head. And this anticipates God's ultimate reconciliation of all things under Christ. And anything carnal that comes against that, divorce, separation, rebellion in the household, mockery. You see how sometimes wives, women, speak about their husbands when they're not around, mockery. All of those things in marriage stand in opposition to the plan that God is painting in our marriages. Painting a completely different picture to portray marriage as the union with Christ. Just as the church's submission to Christ leads to blessing then in growth and the unity of God's people, also the wife's submission to the husband as she seeks to glorify God will lead to blessing for herself and for her household. But what does this look like? What does it mean to submit? In light of this analogy of the marriage of Christ and the church, in order to understand how to apply submission, it'll help us to understand how the church submits to Christ. In what ways does the church submit to Christ? And then we could parallel that. So let's look at how the church submits to Christ in the second and third points, the scope and the manner now. Look at verse 24, beginning with the scope. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, notice again, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We have three hints there as to the scope. Just as the church is a subjection to Christ, it's to their own husbands, and it is in everything. Considering the scope of the wife's submission. First, take note that a wife is to submit to her own husband. And now while there's some textual evidence to suggest that own is not there in verse 24, there's no question that it's there in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Own, the Greek word is idios, and it indicates a particular and peculiar closeness of possession. Submission is based upon an exclusive husband-wife relationship. And this is very important. Particularly when many pastors might suggest that women in their congregation obey them to the point where they disobey their husbands. This is something that comes up very practically, often in the ministry. I mean, it comes up in very sinful ways, of course, but I'm even thinking about very practically when a husband wants to attend one church and his wife desires to attend another. A selfish pastor, one who is enamored with his own work, would say, okay, well, let him go there and you keep coming here. And ladies, listen, you do submit to your pastor until and unless your pastor instructs you to not submit to your husband. Such a man is giving you egocentric counsel. He's feeding your tendency to rebel. Such a man is so centered upon his own work, he can't even see the work of the body of Christ. And he does a disservice, ultimately, to the body of Christ. Now, I'll say there is a time where counsel given to a wife to disobey a husband's rule is appropriate, but that is in the vast minority of circumstances. Because look what the text says again. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, see that? Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Now, does it really say that? In everything? Can it really mean that everything? Does everything mean everything? It does. Just as the church is to be in happy and complete submission to Christ, there is no area that is not under His lordship. So there is no area that wives are not to submit to their husbands. Every area of life. But my husband's a fool. My husband has squandered all of our money. He's made bad decisions, and I want to protect it. Look, there might be an opportunity for a godly wife to appeal to her husband, to appeal in a way that is respectful. But ultimately, your trust is in the Lord, not in man. Submit to your husband in everything. This is an all-encompassing command to wives. No part of your life is to be lived outside of the submission of your husband. There are no little secrets, secret bank accounts. But my husband's a jealous man, and he keeps my freedom from me. Well, maybe God knew you needed a jealous man to keep you from temptation. Submit to your own husbands in everything. Now, this does not mean that you should obey your husband's command if he should tell you to disobey a command of God. Obviously, in such cases, you are to obey God rather than man. Be careful how quickly you say amen to that, because that could be a barometer of your heart. But I have to say this because there is an extreme teaching. I read once an illustration of submission of a wife that supposedly this wife knowingly submitted to driving her husband to the woman's house who he was having an adulterous affair with. Now that is absurd. That is ridiculous. Wives, you're not to submit to your husband's sin. You're not to partake in that sin. Just like the same way we submit to our governing authorities until those authorities say disobey God. Should our federal government ever say it's illegal to meet together? Well, guess what? We keep meeting together because the Scripture commands that. But in the majority of cases, if you're really honest, the areas that you're being asked to submit are not this kind of extreme. But pastor, my husband's not a believer. Are you asking me to submit to my husband if he's not even saved? He's not even thinking with a redeemed mind. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 sheds significant light on the household table of Ephesians 5. And it's a different author. It's Peter, not Paul, writing. But it's the same idea. Beautiful the way Scripture comes together, different authors expressing the same message. 1 Peter 3, actually go back to chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, and look back at verse 13 to set the context for what he's going to command to wives. 1 Peter 2, 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. So Peter here is saying, submit to your government, submit to your ordinances, obey the law. Realize that Peter is writing this and he's about to be martyred by this Roman government that is as corrupt as any government that ever was. Nero makes Obama look like a saint. Yet Peter admonishes submission. In verse 18, he goes on to discuss submission of servants. Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And that's significant here about what he's going to say next. Not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh. And then he goes on and talks about the example of Christ and how Christ was treated unfairly, yet he submitted even unto death. So even you are to submit to the one who might treat you harshly in your job. You know, thankfully we're in a free country, and many of you have been in situations where you were treated very harshly on your jobs. And thankfully you had the opportunity to change that. But should that ever change in this country, and you would be forced to work in an environment and you cannot change your job, as it is in many countries around the world, then you are to obey even a harsh employer. And while you're in that situation, to submit to them. Now, chapter 3 begins with instructions to wives. Look at this. Verse 1. Wives, likewise. And that word likewise means in the same manner as slaves and masters. So wives, likewise, considering what I just said about slaves and masters and their subjection, even under harsh conditions, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Same instruction as Paul there, but then some specifics. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. In the same manner that a servant obeys even a harsh employer, likewise wives, even if your own husband is disobedient to the word, even that is to say if he is an unbeliever or even a believer who is acting in a disobedient way, notice what your concern is. Not that you get your way, but that he may be won by your conduct, and in particular your quiet response, not by your preaching, not by your nagging. The primary impact that you are to have on your unsaved husband is your life, your ongoing, living testimony of the work of Christ in your life. And he sees a life that's lived before him, and he sees submission. He sees submission even to that which is unpleasant in himself. But you say, Pastor, I've tried that for years and it only gets worse. Listen to me, when has the Word of God lied to you? Are we to believe that God's Word applies only when we see the results that we want to see? Look at verse 2, 1 Peter 3. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, that is your purity in dealing with matters. There's no hidden agenda. There's no worldly wisdom brought in. Your fear, not your rebellion. That's what's going to win your husband when you're quiet so that he knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that he can trust you. You say, well, God's given me gifts. I'm a wife and I'm a good wife and He's given me gifts. I can manage the finances of the household. Am I saying that that's wrong? Not at all. But if you usurp His authority, that is, if you take it into your own hands, keep private accounts, for example, hide money, no area of your life is not subject to your husband. If you're constantly complaining to him about this, belittling your husband in this area, that is sin. But notice, if she quietly approaches him, quietness, respectfully, if you go to your husband and say, honey, listen, you know, I believe that I have good abilities and I think I can manage the checkbook well. Would you give me a chance for a month to manage a checkbook? And then if I mess it up, then, I mean, what husband would reject that approach? And you know what, even if he should, I have to remind you again, wives, be submissive to your husbands in everything. And if he be unregenerate, your primary concern is not your comfort, but his salvation. You're going to live in a way that they may see your good works, your chasteness, your gentle, quiet spirit, your differentness from the world, and perhaps be even won to Christ. And brethren, let me just say too, we have a couple of women who are married to unbelievers in our midst. We need to understand that their submission, that their situation and their submission will often keep them from participating with fellowshipping with the body of Christ when we gather. As often as we might like and as often as they might like. But they're in a particular situation of constantly striking the balance between the husband and the church. And that's enough of a burden that we need not put more burden on them by requiring them more than that. They may very well desire to be at prayer meeting on Friday night, but their husband might require them to, say, do something they really don't want to do, like go to a movie or something like that. And it's tough for them because their heart wants to be with you, but their circumstances require their submission to their most immediate authority. Peter goes on in verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. It's not your outward appearance that matters. And by the way, those who use this verse to say that it's wrong for women to color their hair or go to a hairdresser or wear jewelry or wear pants, they miss the whole point that Peter is making. The whole point is that it's not about external adornment. It's not about external things. Look at verse 4. This is what it's about. Rather, let the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. See that? Very precious. Gentleness, not an insistence on your own right, not pushy, demanding, or self-assertive. The quality that Jesus had of meekness, the quality the world would say, we don't want that. That's what has special value. That's what's precious in the sight of God. This shows us that another person's sin. It says, even if he be disobedient, the husband is disobedient. Another person's sin does not change your responsibility before God. No matter what others are doing or not doing, we must reflect God's, Christ's character. And this is completely opposite from the world. The world loves to tell us, and women in particular, the world values you if you're strong, if you fight for your rights. But God's women are quiet. They're not noisy. They're not boisterous. She's not a person who has to have her say, won't go down without a fight. These are the things the world values, but they're not precious in God's sight. Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't our Christian lives about living a life that is precious in the sight of God? Isn't that what we're most concerned about? So wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Repeating it again. Anthony just got sick of it. He's going. Good timing, Anthony. I'm going to repeat it. Till you rejoice in it or get sick of it. Let that command reveal your heart. Really, seriously, let that command reveal your heart. And if you meet that command with disdain, then repent of that attitude toward God. Confess that you've broken His law. Ask for the grace to change your mind, and He will change your mind. Know that God has only your good in mind and His glory. It's not intended to degrade or stifle any individual thinking or acting any more than Christ's lordship stifles or degrades who you are. So don't fight it. And if your first response to these commands is, yeah, but, because I know I'll hear the exceptions once we start talking. But what about this? But what about that? There are situations. Yeah, but, true, yes, there are situations. But is that your first response? Is that how we come to the command of God? God says, have no other gods before me. And you say, yeah, but, one little idol is really going to hurt anything? That's not the way we come to the commands of God. It's your attitude that accompanies submission that's important. It's not submitting with gritted teeth. Paul is encouraging here a glad, not a reluctant submission. Wholeheartedness is the key here. This is the kind of conduct that has always characterized godly women. And Peter goes on and out of time, but he goes into Sarah calling Abraham Lord. Well, what is it about a Lord? The Lord is the one who is honored, submitted to. And this brings us to the final point as we consider the manner of the wife's submission. And for this, I want to go back to verse 22 of Ephesians 5 and consider those words, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. What does it mean, as to the Lord? This is not as some suggest, that she submit to her husband only as he follows Christ. No, we just saw from 1 Peter that that's not the case. What does "as to the Lord" mean? It means in the same manner as. In the same manner that you submit to Christ, you submit to your husbands. And that's what you're doing, ladies. When you submit to your husbands, you're reflecting your submission to Christ. You're reflecting that submission. And only as such, as much as you submit to the imperfect man that God has placed over you in your marriage, are you submitting to the perfect man, Jesus Christ, despite what many would tell you and live in practice. Don't fool yourself to think otherwise. Let me repeat that because it bears repeating. Only as much as you submit to the imperfect man to whom you're married to, are you submitting to the perfect man, Jesus Christ. You can't come out of the submission to your husband and still be submitted to Christ. Think for a moment what is involved in submission to Christ and the light that that'll throw on wives' submission to husbands. Think of it. The headship of Christ. Christ is graciously placed all God, places all things under Christ's feet so that the church, out of love, out of just a desire to please Him, submits to His rule. How this is reflected, wives, in your willing and loving submission to your husbands. So that your husband's headship is not questioned. No one comes into your household and questions, who's the head of this household? Think of how the church is conformed to the image of Christ as we learn from Christ, as we sit at Christ's feet and learn from Him. Think of how we submit our lives to Christ's righteous rules, His standards, and His values. Well, in like manner, a godly wife receives instruction from her husband as he nurtures her, as he washes her with the Word. And by the way, washing your wife with the Word doesn't mean dousing her with Ephesians 5:22 day in and day out. It's one verse in the Scripture. Wash her with the entirety of the Word of God, men. But she's submitting to her husband's standards and values. She's not looking to outclass him, to show him up, though she may be more intelligent or even more successful than he. Think of how we, in our lives, desire to please Christ by learning what His will is. What is Your will, Lord? We search the Scriptures. We want to know Your will. Likewise, wives, learn your husband's likes and dislikes and seek to please him. Think of how we're created to glorify Christ, our head, to sing praises to Him. Wives, your primary concern is your husband's reputation. Sing the praises of your husband. Don't worship your husband, but sing his praises. Worship God by honoring your husband. That's what the heart of this is, ladies. You want to be precious in the sight of God. And your respectful submission to your husband is your delightful duty to Christ who saved you. And if you love Christ, you will love your husband. Now, if it seems, ladies, that I've been hard on you today, there are two consolations I give you. The first, as I said, husbands, which includes me, will get three times the length and force of what you receive today, as there's three times the amount of commands in the Scripture in what we have coming up. But that's not really a consolation because you love your husband and you don't want to put him through that. But the real consolation comes now. Because you know, as a wife, in your heart of hearts, that you have not submitted to your husband as you ought. You've heard the standard today, and you've broken the law, as you've broken many laws, as we all have broken the law. The consolation is that you're not accepted by a heavenly husband because of your performance. You're not accepted by Jesus Christ because you were the perfect wife. God delights in you because He chose you to be precious in His sight. And you are so because of Christ through faith. And what you just heard for the last hour is the law of Christ concerning families. And today it fell upon and it thundered upon the women. But be assured, as you find yourself fallen and coming up short once again, that there is grace, that there is a Savior who shed His precious blood to make you His bride. You're precious in the sight of the Lord. So much so that the Scripture says He longs for the day to meet you. He longs for the day of consummation. Our gathering together is counted as precious in Psalm 133. And we're told how precious are His thoughts toward you. If you have trusted Christ, you have a precious Savior who counts you as His beloved bride, so much so that He died for you, so much so that He gave His life to save you. He gave His very life up for you. If you're apart from Christ, all I could say is you're really missing a lot. And more than missing good, you're destined for bad. You're destined to live an eternity without any husband, no lover of your soul in hell. So I would admonish you again to trust Christ and His finished work on the cross to pay for your sin and be saved from the wrath to come. But you, His precious child, His precious bride, among the innumerable thoughts toward you, His precious child, from Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Believe that. Trust that this is for you. It's not His intent to do you any harm. It's not His intent. Submission is not about subjugating yourself to a wicked ruler. But rather it is about Christ creating Himself in you. Know the magnitude of what your life displays. Be a display, a woman of God, a disciple of Christ, displaying the grace of God. Be a trophy of His grace by living by grace in accordance to what He has shown in His Word to be precious in His sight. Amen.